Many of us have had occasions where we have experienced something that we did not expect. I was freshly reminded of this yesterday when Thea was watching me drink the kind of home remedy drink that Lauren made for me to help with coughs and congestion and the like, in case you're interested. It was garlic cloves, juiced garlic, fresh pressed ginger, cayenne pepper, honey, apple cider vinegar. You may be interested in that. You may not be interested in that. It worked wonders for Lauren. Me, I'm a little slower on the uptake there. Well, Thea's watching me drink this, and as she's watching me drink it, she could see my facial expression change. Because if you've been familiar with some of those ingredients, that's a pretty potent drink. So she watches my facial expression change, but she's curious. And she asks me basically what's going on with my facial expression. I'm like, wow, it's really spicy. And she's a little questioning at this point, like, is it that spicy? Like, can I have some? I'm like, baby, it is so spicy. But she wanted some. Now, Lauren and I warned her, so we gave her a little bit, just a little bit. And when she had it, it was so cute. Her face changed. It was like a face of shock. She was just like looking at us. The silence. The silence for like a good 10 to 15 seconds. And then she says, Daddy, you were right. Music to a parent's ears to hear her say that. It was unexpected. I mean, we told her, like, it's going to be really spicy, but nonetheless, when she had it, she just didn't expect it. She didn't see it coming. And for many of you, walking into a church on Resurrection Sunday, and you look at the bulletin, and you hear me read from Job chapter 19, many of you probably did not expect that. Many of you probably came in today, and you're like, okay, he's probably going to teach from Matthew 28, or Mark 16, or Luke 24, or John 20, or John 21. Maybe he's going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. But you didn't expect to hear a Resurrection Sunday message from the book of Job. You probably expected to have images of things like green grass, an empty tomb, a rolled away stone, angelic testimony, women as the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and so on. And you're right to expect those things. But what about a message from the Old Testament? Would you have expected that? And particularly a message that zeroes in upon a man that was not in a garden with light breaking through at the dawn of the day, but a man who was sitting in an ash heap where rubbish was brought. A man who didn't have a glorified body, but a man who had sores all over his body. A man who at one point was the greatest man in all of the East, but now he has been brought very low. He has lost friends, he has lost family, and he feels as though God is against him. If ever this man was the envy of anybody, he certainly wasn't at this point. And so today's text doesn't have as its context a setting that is picturesque. Rather, many would esteem this kind of context to be something grotesque. Not simply because of the dump or the ash heap, but because of the man who was found therein. Job. But what I think you're going to come to find is that Job 19 has more to do with 1 Corinthians 15 and the last chapters of the Gospels than you might realize. And at the heart of his statement here is the concept of a resurrection. Job has resurrection someday in view. And the reason why Job has resurrection someday in view is ultimately because of Resurrection Sunday. But you're going to see how that all ties together as we make our way into the text. We begin in Job chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, where we read, Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever! One of the things I want you to see right away, and we'll see this shortly, is that God is the God who so often exceeds our expectations. We're reminded of that right here. A little bit of context. Job's friends, who functioned more like prosecutors at times, they thought that Job was simply receiving a kind of comeuppance for some sort of secret sin. They thought that what was happening to Job, the suffering that he endured, the loss of family, the loss of possessions, the suffering he had in his body, they thought this is just a simple outworking of the principle of cause and effect. Job, you obviously have sinned. You have some sort of secret sin or sins in your life, and that's why this is happening to you. They, like Job, were not privy to God's discussion with Satan in Job chapter 1. where God said concerning Job that he is a blameless, not sinless, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. They didn't know Job chapter 2, verse 3, which further testified to how Job's suffering was not due to some sinful cause. They don't know the background. You know the background, because you've read the book of Job and you saw that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Job doesn't know that, and his comforters, his friends do not know that, so they proceed to levy accusations against him. And Job, who is innocent of their accusations, longed for vindication. That's the context leading up into these verses. So in light of that, he's longing for vindication. They're hurling accusations against him. And then Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Now, some think that Job had in view the words that he was about to speak, this amazing statement of faith that we're going to study. I think it's more likely at this point that Job was looking backwards, that he was looking backwards and he just gave this whole discourse and all the other discourses that he had with his other friends, that he's wishing that there would be a record of my defense. Because Job, and more about this as we get into the message, Job is anticipating that he's not going to live that much longer. He may have a few years, he may have a couple of years, he doesn't think he's going to live that much longer. He has these accusations hurled at him, and he's just wishing that his words, his defense, would be written in a book. And I want to remind you that God not only included the amazing statement of faith that Job was about to say, but he also included all of the discourses that Job had with his friends that God saw fit to put in the scriptures. And I just want to remind you on this Resurrection Sunday that God is the God who so often exceeds our expectations. He did that for Job. Think about this. Job wanted his words written in a book. And God indeed did that, didn't he? In the best-selling book of all time. His Spirit-inspired book. Words that would last forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Oh, the Lord exceeded Job's expectations. He not only included Job's discourses and Job's statement of faith, God even included his own words showing what he thought of his servant Job. And God even went beyond what Job had expected. Job, you're going to see, did not expect to be vindicated in this life. He was hoping that he would be vindicated after death. But the God who so often exceeds our expectations even vindicated him personally in this life in Job chapter 42, verse 7. He is the God who so often exceeds our expectations. And that is a theme that runs through the narratives of Resurrection Sunday, isn't it? You go through the gospel accounts. The women come to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. And they're wondering, what are they going to do as it relates to that stone? And what do they find? The stone's already been moved. God exceeded their expectations. They are going to the tomb to put some burial spices on the body of Jesus that's been wrapped in linen and so on. But when they go into the tomb, they don't find the body. Instead, they find two angels who are reminding them of what Jesus said and they tell them, "He is not here. He is risen." He exceeded their expectations. Think about Mary Magdalene. She sees somebody outside of the tomb and she perceives that one to be the gardener, but she surely comes to find after that it was her risen Savior. The examples could go on. You go through the narratives of Resurrection Sunday and you see this kind of thing over and over again. The apostles, when they heard the women telling them that Jesus was alive and resurrected, they thought that those words were idle tales. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. But they soon found that the women were right and Jesus was alive. What about the people on the road to Emmaus? Those two disciples, one of which was named Cleopas. They thought they were just walking with another fellow traveler. But as they break bread with that one, they come to find that they had just been walking with and broke bread with the risen Messiah. God is so gracious and so often exceeds our expectations. Do you think Thomas expected, after he wasn't there on that Resurrection Sunday when Jesus first showed himself to the apostles, do you think he expected for Jesus to personally show up a week later and then offer him the opportunity to behold his hand and place his finger in his side? I don't think so. Do you think Peter expected a personal resurrection appearance, and then after the personal resurrection appearance, to have Jesus show up and then give him an opportunity to confess his love for Jesus, even after he had denied Jesus? Three times he had the opportunity to confess his love, even as he had denied Jesus three times. Do you think the disciples expected Jesus to make breakfast for them at the Sea of Tiberias? I say all that to say Resurrection Sunday, just like Job chapter 19, should be a reminder to us that God is the God who so often exceeds our expectations. It speaks to the abundance of His grace, the abundance of His compassion, the abundance of His goodness. And so let me say to you who are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to you who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you have no righteousness apart from Him, and that He's your Savior, and He died for your sins and rose from the grave, let me tell you, any expectations that you have had that haven't been met in this age will be like shadows that disappear in the brightness of unending and far exceeding expectations that are beyond met. Christ, through His death and resurrection, He has secured for you an endless succession of exceeding expectations being met for all who believe in Him. Because of the resurrection. Job 19, Resurrection Sunday, is a reminder of that. Believe me, when you are resurrected and you have a glorified body, it's going to exceed your expectations. You might be excited about that now. Like, imagine no body aches. That's just the beginning of it. That's just the beginning. Trust me, your resurrected body will exceed your expectations. Are you excited to see the Lord Jesus Christ who lived for you and died for you? Trust me, when you see Him, it will exceed your expectations. Do you think the heavenly Jerusalem is beautiful? Do you think the new earth that is coming is going to be beautiful? Trust me, it will exceed your expectations. And the thing about God that's so amazing is that you have all of eternity to search the infinitude of His greatness, and He will continue to exceed your expectations because He's so much greater than you can imagine. And you who are in Christ, His love for you is so much greater than you can imagine. It will always exceed your expectations because according to Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, you'll never be able to comprehend it. Apprehend it? Yes. Comprehend it? No. Well, now let's look at the beginning of Job's statement of faith. Look at the beginning of this, the first half of verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. Now, there are a few textual details to note here. First, I want to call your attention to the very beginning. That expression, for I know, can be rendered, maybe is better rendered, as but I know. As though to say Job was hoping that his words would be written in a book. Job 19, verses 23 through 24. But he didn't really expect that that was going to happen. He was so sick, well, he's not going to really write a book. And if he wrote a book, he's thinking probably who's going to read it. But he knows that his Redeemer lives and he's going to get vindication from his Redeemer. So for I know could be rendered and probably is better rendered as but I know. Second, notice that Job said, I know. Not I think. Not I have an educated guess. Not I'm leaning towards. I know that my Redeemer lives. I have more to say about that statement, but we'll get there in a moment. Third thing I want you to notice here, that word Redeemer. Without going into this in extended detail, that's a Hebrew word that's used there that has a lot of Old Testament context. Goel is the Hebrew word that's used here. It usually speaks of a near relative, a kinsman of some kind. It can speak of God like it does in Genesis 48, verse 16. But if you were to ask the question, okay, when Job says my Redeemer lives, in Old Testament context, he's using the word goel, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by a Redeemer? Well, in a kind of general summary way, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, here is basically the synopsis of it. We can say that a Redeemer, within an Old Testament context, is the near relative of a person that protects and upholds the honor of their kinsmen. Essentially taking up their case, as it were, so as to see that right prevails. Like if somebody needed, if you know the Old Testament, Numbers 35, an avenger of blood. Somebody who would avenge a kinsman or a near relative who was unjustly murdered. That person would be seeking to take up the cause and the case of the one who was wronged so as to make sure that right was done. And that's essentially what Job's communicating here. He knew that he had a Redeemer who would vindicate him and ensure that his name and his dignity was honored by succeeding generations, and he would be shown to be in the right and not the person that his accusers accused him of being. Who is this Redeemer? I think it becomes very clear. This Redeemer is God. And very specifically, I think in light of the context of the Scriptures, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a little bit of context there. Now back to Job's statement of faith. Don't you find it amazing that he says, "For I know," or "But I know that my Redeemer lives"? You expect to find fragrant aromas arising from, say, a flower. You don't expect them to arise from a trash heap. But faith doesn't always work like that. It's not always so simply correspondent. It could be found, these statements of faith, emerging from the high points of celebration, and it could be found emerging from the depths of despair, and the latter was the case with Job. Think about this. When he said, "I know my Redeemer lives," he wasn't at a Nicole C. Mullins concert belting it out with a whole bunch of other people singing the chorus of that song. He's sitting with wounds all over his body, in pain, left alone. He feels like he's forsaken by God, and yet in the depths of his brokenness, he's crying out and saying that. Let me give you a little bit of the context of where he found himself. In Job chapter 19, verse 2, he had friends that were tormenting him with accusations, and he asked them, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" So he had these friends who kept tormenting him with their accusations. So that was one problem. But then here was his biggest problem. He felt like God was against him. In verse 8 of Job chapter 19, I'll begin at verse 6, he described God as the one who had closed his net around him. In verse 8, he described God as the one who walled up his way so that there was no way out. In verse 9, he describes God as the one who stripped him of his former glory. In verse 10, he describes God as the one who broke him down on every side. And from Job's estimation, at least circumstantially, it's as though God was against him, as though he were an enemy. Verses 11 and 12. So you see, from Job's vantage point, it's not just that, like, oh, God's adverse to my circumstances. From Job's vantage point, he sees that ultimately, God is over his circumstances. He even feels like God is the architect in a very specific way, as though to connote that he's an enemy of God. And then, if that wasn't enough, further still, if you look at Job chapter 19, verse 19, Job says, "Those I love have turned against me." Now put all that together. So Job has friends who are accusing him. He feels as though God is against him. And even the loved ones that he had abandoned him. At least that's how he felt. And it's in that context that he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." You don't expect to see that fragrant faith arising from that kind of context. What do you expect to see? The stench of complaining. The aroma of apostasy. But what do you get? The fragrance of supernatural faith. I want you to appreciate the supernatural faith here. Maybe you'd be like the Roman centurion, or Jesus' reaction to the Roman centurion when he says, "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." You look at this and you might say, "I don't know if I found such great faith in all of the Old Testament." It's a powerful statement of faith. I've told you the story before. I think it's one of the most powerful stories that I know in church history, and I think it witnesses to this kind of supernatural faith. The story of Alan Cameron, who was sitting in a dungeon in Edinburgh. Alan Cameron, he was one of the Scottish Covenanters. In other words, he was one of those men who rejected the Scottish king's perception that they had a divine right to rule over the church. And so the Covenanters said, "No, that's not right. They don't rule over the church. Christ is the head of the church, and then Christ has given to the church, you know, or ordained qualified leaders." The Covenanters rejected the Scottish king's view that they were over the church, and they also rejected other things like indulgences and so on. So Alan Cameron, he was such one, and he found himself sitting in a prison, kind of dungeon-like prison in Edinburgh. And his son, Richard Cameron, who was known as the Lion of the Covenant, who would preach the gospel in open fields, Alan Cameron didn't know that his son had died for the faith. And one day, there's this cruel, insidious prisoner guard who opens up the door to the dungeon cell where Alan Cameron was, and he throws down the bloodied head and the bloodied hands of Alan Cameron's son, Richard. And then he cries out to him. He says, "Do you know whose these are?" Richard Cameron, his hands, his head, was taken up by his father. And he said, "I know."
They are my sons, my dear sons. And then he goes on and he says, words that are embedded in my mind. Good is the Lord, who can never wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life. It's one thing to say that when you're holding your son at his fifth birthday. It's another thing to say that if you're hugging him at his 50th. But to say that when you're sitting in a prison cell holding the bloodied parts of your son after he has been killed for the faith, how does that fragrance of faith arise unless it's supernatural? That's the kind of faith that's demonstrated here in Job. It's the kind of faith that you have as a son or daughter of God if you are joined to Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people, even Christians, a lot of people live with this kind of underlying fear that says, if my health were to be taken away from me, if the circumstances that I'm so accustomed to enjoying in society are taken away from me, if things in my life are taken away from me, will my faith be shown to be nothing but a fragile and precarious house of cards that collapses once those supports are gone? And I want to tell you, if you are in Christ, no, you have a faith that is unbreakable. Not because you are unbreakable, you could be easily broken. But you have a Savior who, to use language that he used with respect to Peter, and that is applicable to us in light of Hebrews 7, you have a Savior who died, rose, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and a living Redeemer who prays for you that your faith will not fail. If it were left to you, your faith would fail. You wouldn't have that supernatural faith. You wouldn't say, I know my Redeemer lives. You wouldn't say, good is the Lord who can never wrong me. You would forsake Him. But you have a Redeemer who ascended to the right hand of the Father. See, one of the implications of Resurrection Sunday that's so important that you have to have in your mind as a son or daughter of God, one of the implications of Jesus' resurrection is that because Jesus is alive and never to die again, quoting now from Hebrews 7:25, therefore, because he's alive, because he's never to die again, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him, since he lives, ever lives, to make intercession for them. Just like Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. If you are in Christ, you have a supernatural faith, not because of anything intrinsically in you, but because you have a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Because He lives, you will live also. Because He prays that your faith will not fail, your faith will not fail. A little bit more about Job 19:25. This is a powerful, powerful statement that we see right here. I want to share two other things with you. I'm going to give you my opinion about this. And I think it's a well-substantiated opinion. First thing I want to say is this. I think what is happening here basically is that God has swooped in and rescued Job and given him a kind of supernatural revelation of the resurrection. If you look at Job 19, Job's not like going upwards. Job is going downwards. He's just recalling the horrors of his situation. Some of you as parents, you might know that situation where you've played a flying kind of video game with one of your kids. And when they play a flying video game for the first time, they don't really understand that you got to pull back to go up. So they're kind of holding the joystick, maybe going like this, and you're kind of watching the plane go down, down, down. And then all of a sudden, as a parent, maybe you just want to help them play the game a little bit longer. You put your hands around their hands, and you pull the joystick back, and all of a sudden the plane begins to go up. I think that's what's happening here with Job. I say that because earlier in Job, he asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then if you look at Job 19, he just looks like he's rehearsing all of the bad things that has happened to him. And then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, there's this statement of faith, I know that my Redeemer lives. All of a sudden, he's like a rocket shooting forth towards heaven, and he ascends to the heights of faith. I don't think he propelled himself. I think God's grace did, and I think the context of Job supports that, let alone the context of the Bible. Second, and this might be helpful for some of you, I think I hope it would be helpful for all of you, faith looks past appearances. We see that through Job right here. True faith knows who God is, despite circumstances when interpreted in a bubble can suggest something contrary. See, Job had this idea, at least going through it in his mind sometimes, that God was his enemy.
But then he's kind of pushing past, and you're going to see the totality of this statement. He knows God's not his enemy. So he's feeling it at the moment. And you know, if you're a Christian, that one of the most difficult trials that you could have are those moments. And sometimes they come out of nowhere. Sometimes it's like when you're struggling with your health pretty bad. Sometimes you might be in a season of despondency when all of a sudden you feel, you know it's not true, but you feel forsaken by God. And you're like, what is that? I've never felt that before. I remember in the early days of battling long-haul COVID when crazy things were happening in my body and I had shimmery vision, and tightness in the chest, my heart was doing strange things, and I don't remember my Christian life ever having that experience. And I remember one night laying down, we happened to be away at that point in time, and I had one of these episodes that was just like, it was acting up, and I felt as though like I couldn't get my feet on solid ground, like I couldn't even get like a perspective of what's happening, and all of a sudden I felt so alone. And it was weird. I'm like, what is this? I've never really had this feeling before. I know it's subjective, but nonetheless, it was a feeling that I experienced. And I'm like, maybe in God's providence, this is just to help me have a taste, a little taste of what Jesus experienced on the cross when he suffered the wrath of the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I knew that even when that was going on, this isn't reality. See, faith looks past feelings. And I want to encourage you, there may be some in this place who are in Christ, and you have those moments where you're like, wait, am I a Christian? I feel like God is so distant. And I just want to tell you, do the diagnostics in your heart if that comes to you. The diagnostics would be this. Do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Ask yourself that in the midst of the questioning that happens. Do you believe he's the only way? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Do you believe he died and rose from the grave? Do you believe those things? Ask yourself, I'm grabbing this from 1 John. Do you love the brethren? Do you actually care about other Christians? Do you spend time with them? Do you pray for them? Do you love them? And do you have a trajectory of obedience in your life, or are you living in ongoing willful disobedience? If you're able to check those boxes and say, I do believe Christ is the way. I do believe he's the Son of God. I do believe that he died for my sins. I do love the brethren, and I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner, but my life is a pattern of a trajectory of obedience as opposed to ongoing disobedience. Then you could say, I don't care how I feel. God's word trumps my feelings. And Job here is looking past circumstances, and that's what faith does. Appearances could be deceiving, but the word of God is not. And if the word of God tells you that God loves you and will never leave you or forsake you, and that you have actually been joined to Christ through faith in the gospel, you believe the word of God, and you tell your feelings to take a hike. They might not take a hike, but you tell them to take a hike. And you keep using the word of God to combat them. All right, now let's look through verses 25 through 27. So Job says, "For I know, or but I know, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Now, there are some interpretive questions. If you dive into these verses, there are some interpretive questions. I'll help us kind of wade through the details, and there are a few amazing things I want to show you here. When Job says, look at the second half of verse 25, "And he shall stand at last on the earth." That expression there, "at last," could be rendered like that, "at last," or since it's an adjective, could be rendered as "a last one." You have two possibilities of what Job is basically saying here. He's either saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, at the end of the age, he's coming, and he's going to stand on the earth. Job may be looking in this moment to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That my Redeemer, one day, he is going to come, and his feet are going to stand on the earth. The other possibility is that he's saying that he will stand as a last one. Meaning, he's got his accusers who are saying a whole bunch of things to him. He's making the case against his accusers, but his Redeemer at the end of the day will be the one who stands as a last one. He will have, to use language from Thomas Constable, he will have the last word. My vindicator will vindicate me, and that will be the end of the matter. No one will be able to undo what he does. Then you have that expression there, on the earth. You dive into that and you come to find that it could be rendered as earth, and the word is often used to refer to dust. You see it referring to dust or a reference to the grave a bunch of times in Job. I could give you the references.
And it's possible that Job was talking not about the earth in general, but the dust wherein he would be laid, i.e. the grave. So you have two possibilities. You dive into that and you see those things proposed by different commentators. I want to tell you what is clear and what's developing right here. Job has a clear understanding in his mind, so he thinks, that he's not coming out of this alive. He's thinking his vindication is coming sometime after he's dead. And it's going to come via his Redeemer. Look at the train of thought continuing in verse 26. He says, "And after my skin is destroyed..." Skin here synonymous with his entire body. Job is thinking that he is going to die and he's not going to be vindicated until his Redeemer comes and stands on the earth. That's when he thinks vindication is coming. His flesh was being destroyed. It was already filled with sores. He thought that perhaps in a couple of years he'd be dead. Job chapter 16, verse 22. He said, "For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Again, he thinks he's going to die. He doesn't think he's going to be vindicated. Good reminder, God is the God who so often exceeds our expectations. Now he goes on to say this, watch this. "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Now again, a little more interpretive notes, and I'll kind of bring this together. You look in different translations, like the NASB, and that's rendered as "from my flesh." And some people have thought, I don't think this is what's happening, but I'll tell you, some people have thought that he's speaking of seeing God from his flesh in the sense of being apart from his flesh. As though it's kind of an Old Testament 2 Corinthians 5:8. Like to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. And that's what some people think. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the language and the context connotes that he's expecting to see God from his flesh in the sense of from the vantage point of my flesh. Because look at what he goes on to say after. "Whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold." I don't think he's talking about seeing as a disembodied spirit. I think he's talking about being resurrected from the grave on that day. And he's expecting his vindication to come. Perhaps when his Redeemer comes and he's raised from the grave, and that's when he's going to be shown to be in the right. What is clear, I would argue, is that Job is anticipating a resurrection from the dead. That's amazing. Job had never attended a Resurrection Sunday sermon. He didn't have it. He didn't have Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 or 21. He didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. He hadn't even read what Isaiah wrote about the resurrection because it hadn't been written yet. He hadn't read what Daniel had written about the resurrection because it hadn't been written yet. So I think in this moment, God has filled him with a revelation of what's coming. The Redeemer's coming. He's going to stand on the dust of the earth. And my body, even though my skin's destroyed, that's not the end for me. The end, ultimately, is a glorified body that I'm going to have forever. And I'm going to get to be with my Redeemer. And watch what he says. This is amazing. You won't catch it in our translation, but I hope you're going to see it. And it's going to stick with you after I show you. So he's accenting the fact that he is going to see God for himself. He's going to see his Redeemer. Look at the language. "Whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold." There's emphasis. In Hebrew, there's repetition. It's his way of italicizing, underlying what he's saying. And then he says, "and not another." See, that word that's used there for another, I'm going to show you this. It's used in this chapter a few times. It's strange to me that it's translated as another. Because the way it's continuously translated is as stranger or estranged. Watch this. So the Hebrew word that's translated here as another is used four other times in the book of Job. Three of those times are in this chapter. In Job chapter 15, verse 19, it's used to speak of a stranger. In Job chapter 19, verse 13, it's used to speak of how Job's acquaintances were estranged from him. In Job 19, verse 15, it's used to speak of how those in his house and his maidservants considered him a stranger. In Job chapter 19, verse 17, he used that word to speak of how his breath was strange to his wife. The word should be rendered as stranger. So he says, "Whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold, and not a stranger." You see, this is where he's soaring on the heights of faith. He had felt at times like God was against him. But he knew at the end of the day that God wasn't. He knew that God was his Redeemer. And he's longing for the moment when he's going to see his Redeemer. And he knows when he sees his Redeemer, that Redeemer, his God, his Redeemer, is going to be as a close one. He's going to be not as a stranger, not as somebody who's estranged from him and far from him, but he's going to be a close one, a dear one, ready to receive and welcome Job. See, these are the heights of faith. Faith looks past appearances. He felt like God was against him, but no, he knows that when he sees his Redeemer will not be a stranger. I think one of the greatest graces that a Christian can have is reminiscent of Job's faith here. Namely, that what awaits a Christian on the other side of death is not a strange and distant, impersonal deity with whom they will have to reckon, but a resurrected and living Savior that will not be a stranger when they see him. That they will see their Savior and he will welcome them with open arms. Some of you might know the story about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, he was dying of smallpox, and as he was dying, he gave some final instructions, and he bid farewell to his daughter, and then his last words before he died were, "Where is Jesus, my never-failing friend?" See, he knew he was going to see his Redeemer, and his Redeemer wasn't going to be a stranger. His Redeemer was going to be a never-failing friend. And then look at the end of this passage, Job 19, verse 27, the end of it. "How my heart yearns within me." It's as though he's saying, in the midst of my suffering, you know what I'm longing for? Even more than having a body that doesn't have complete sores on it. Even more than I'm longing to be past this pain. I'm longing for the moment where I see my Redeemer. And when I see him, he's not going to be a stranger. There's going to be this closeness, this intimacy. I'm longing for that. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. It burns for that moment. It yearns for that moment. And probably of all the trials that Job suffered, probably the greatest trial he suffered was feeling as though God was estranged to him. And he was longing for the moment where that feeling of estrangement would be permanently shown to be the illusion that it was. Because that's what it was, an illusion. Well, now let me kind of bring this together. What are some closing thoughts and things that we could learn from Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. First, I'd say this. Let us be instructed by Job's faith. Early on in the book of Job, he said, "Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Job chapter 1, verse 21. A little bit later on, he said, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, "yet will I trust him." Job's faith was a faith that endured and persevered in suffering. If you go to the New Testament, in James chapter 5, James called attention to this towards the end of his epistle. After he wrote, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience," he went on to say, James chapter 5, verse 11, "Indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So Job is a reminder to us to endure hardship. It's like Corrie ten Boom once put it, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." And that's what we see in this passage. Job's like, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know he's going to stand on that day and he's going to vindicate me. And I'm going to see him. My eyes are going to behold him and he's not going to be a stranger." You trust the engineer when you're going through those dark tunnels, especially when the engineer is your Redeemer who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And just remember this too. Sometimes we forget this. There are spiritual benefits of going through times of great trials. You probably know that by your own experience. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have derived more real benefit and permanent strength and growth in grace and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I ever derived from prosperity. And ultimately, I want you to remember on Resurrection Sunday that Resurrection Sunday reminds us that on the other side of the cross is an empty tomb. And because there's an empty tomb that Jesus had vacated, one day you who are in Christ will vacate your tomb. You'll already be absent from the body and present with the Lord, But then your body will vacate the tomb and you will be glorified even as he has been glorified. And we do well not only to marvel at Job's faith, but the God had graciously worked in him to preserve his faith. And this is where I want to close. I want to close with reminding you that Job's Redeemer was plunged into much greater affliction than Job was, so Job could be redeemed. It's very interesting. If you go through Job 19 and you look at some of the things that Job said, and you compare what he said about his situation to what Jesus went through, watch the contrasts. Job said that he was stripped of his glory and the crown was taken from his head. Job 19, verse 9. And you know that Jesus laid aside his glory and the prerogatives of glory, and he had a crown of thorns placed upon his head for us. Job thought God kindled his wrath against him. Job chapter 19, verse 11. But Jesus truly did drink the cup of God's wrath. Job thought that God treated him like an enemy. Job chapter 19, verse 11. But Jesus was indeed treated like an enemy. He was treated as one who was guilty when he was indeed innocent, dying on a cross for our sins. He was like one of the transgressors, as it were, even though he was the spotless, blameless lamb. He was indeed treated like an enemy so that we could forever be in God's family. Job said that God removed his brothers far from him. And we think of the cross, and apart from John and the women there, the disciples are not there at the cross. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep had been scattered. Job said, "My close friends have forgotten me." And Jesus on the cross quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The kinsman redeemer of Job and the redeemer of us was a Savior who was made in every way like us apart from sin, so that he could die for our sins, suffering affliction worse than Job. We all deserve worse than Job. Even Job deserves worse than Job, because we're all sinners. Jesus never sinned, but he suffered worse than Job, bearing the wrath of God so that Job could be redeemed and that everyone who believes in him could be redeemed. And then one day when you see your intercessor, Hebrews 7:25, when you see your advocate, 1 John 2:1, he won't be a stranger to you. And he's not going to plead your innocence, but he pleads his righteousness, which has secured your forgiveness and has been communicated so as to give you righteousness. Two other points and I'm done briefly. In the book of Job, Job asks this question. For those of you who wonder, how can I be right with God? Job asked that question essentially. He said, "How shall a man be just or justified before God?" Job chapter 9, verse 2. And I want to tell you the answer to that question is found in Romans 5:1 and Romans 5:9. Job asked, "How can a man be just before God?" I'll give you two verses that put it together. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Apart from being justified by faith, you do not have peace with God. You live in a delusion thinking you do when you don't. But the good news of the gospel is you can have peace with God through believing that Jesus is the Messiah and he died for your sins. So it's by faith, but then when you look at Romans 5:9, we're told, "Now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." How can a man be just before God? By faith in Christ and what he has done, and by Jesus' blood. And if that's you, you can read Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, and you could personalize it. And I close with doing that. Imagine, you could say these words. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not a stranger. How my heart yearns within me." Because he lives, you will live also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the one greater than Job who secured forgiveness for Job and for all who believe in him. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our resurrected and living Messiah. We long for the day where he will come and his feet will touch down on this earth upon the Mount of Olives, and he will return And his people will be vindicated before the world, even as they are caught up to meet him. The dead in Christ rising first, those alive being caught up together, changed in the twinkling of an eye with glorified bodies, meeting the Savior who is descending in the air. Hallelujah. Oh, how our hearts yearn for that moment. And Father, I pray in light of such a precious promise that you would lead every son or daughter of yours to run hard in the direction of loving you and obeying you and doing your will. What a motivation for holiness. What a motivation for obedience. What a motivation to praise you, our great God. Thank you that our Redeemer lives. Thank you that even as the great fish couldn't hold Jonah, the grave couldn't hold Jesus. And thank you that he is alive, praying for his people, securing our salvation, having secured our forgiveness. We long for the moment that we see him and not a stranger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.